Thanks very much, Hugh. Well, let's pray as we prepare to listen to God's word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us in your Son and given to us such a clear record of him and the truth that he intended to be recorded for us through the apostles and others. We ask now that the same Holy Spirit who inspired these words would help us to understand them. And we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, from time to time, we ask the question, who am I? What is my identity? Well, these are questions every human being ponders from time to time, and the answers that we find profoundly affect how we understand and view ourselves. Now, a few weeks ago, some of us heard Christian psychiatrist Glyn Harrison address this subject in Beverly at the East Riding Forum event. Now, Glyn suggested that there have been generally three ways that human beings, especially in our Western culture, have seen their identity. For centuries, our identity was largely ascribed. That is, it was given to us by virtue of our role in life. So, he's the baker, she's the cook, and so on. Now, that's understandable, but it is rather superficial. For centuries then, that was the case. But until recently, what dominated, and this remains a huge way that people view themselves, our identity is something that we feel has been achieved. So we find our sense of who we are because of our career, or our family, what we own, what we do, or what we have done in life is the basis of how we view ourselves. Now again, this is very understandable. But of course, there are real problems for our sense of identity when these things are threatened or lost or we fail to achieve our goals. Well, more recently, evidenced by much in the news, many are finding their identity not in what is ascribed to them by others or what they feel they have achieved, but in what they themselves assert about themselves. That is their asserted identity. So people choose an identity based on some characteristic or experience, and even if it's not obvious to others, declare that this is what is true about them. Now sometimes this is what would in the past have been seen as rather unusual, but now people choose to see themselves in this way and feel that that should be respected. So an example that you might have seen in the news is Rachel Dolezal, an American woman who is genetically white but asserts that she is black and wishes to be known as black. She explained that she'd written about her experience to open up this dialogue about race and identity and to just encourage people to be exactly who they are. And I'm sure we've all seen similar claims with issues of gender. Now, for the Christian, our identity is not fundamentally to be found in any of these three common ways, but elsewhere, as we shall see, I hope, illustrated from the reading in Philippians chapter 3 that we had a few minutes ago. Now, the letter to the Philippians is generally joyful and positive. Often, the apostles have to write to churches to correct an error or misunderstanding. But Philippians is largely the Apostle Paul's thank you letter for the financial gifts the church family have given to him, which have helped him to continue to serve Jesus as he goes about his mission. But it's also clear as we read the letter that the church community faces threats. Threats from within, as some were not looking out for the interests of others and selfishly dividing the church family, but also threats from outside, where some were advocating practices and behaviour that contradicted the good news and needed to be watched out for. Well, Paul reminds the believers in the letter of Jesus. And as we shall see in chapter 3, what great privileges being a Christian involves. Especially that through faith in Christ, we are brought into nothing less than that which has been called union with him. A reality which profoundly affects our personal identity. Well, do turn to Philippians chapter 3. It's page 1181. In the Black Bibles, 1181. And we find here that Paul warns the Christians of the dangerous influence of those who wanted to add to faith in Jesus extra rituals. See, Paul implies that these things are no longer necessary because these rituals, these ceremonies have done their job. They were there to point forward to Jesus, and now he has come, so we no longer need them. And to insist on these things is very dangerous because it implies that Jesus and what he has done in his death and resurrection is not sufficient, when in fact it is. You see, now everything is centered on Jesus and made available by his Holy Spirit. So Paul celebrates verse 4. We are the true circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. That is what he's done to us, or those things that we do that in some way might give us confidence before God. You see, Christians don't rely on rituals or ourselves or our heritage. Christian confidence with God and a secure sense of identity is to be found in Jesus. Now, Paul underlines all this by showing that he, of all people, can illustrate that religious activities were not enough to bring people to God. So he outlines his own story in verse 4. I myself, he says, have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. You see, here is the exemplary, upstanding religious person. His identity has been in what he has achieved. Unusually, Paul is someone who made a decent job of keeping the Old Testament in its ceremonial law. But all this is nothing compared to what Paul has now found in Christ. Verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. You see, Jesus, who he is and what he has done, is far better than anything else. All Paul's privileged past he now thinks of as rubbish, literally dung, or you can put your own contemporary word in there if you like. Gaining Christ, being found by him, surpasses everything else he has ever known. And two little words in verse 9 help us to see why. Paul speaks of what Christians come to know as being found in him. Christians are in Christ, united to him, brought into union with him. Now, this wonderful reality was something rediscovered at the Reformation 500 years ago, as we're marking this month. In the medieval church, people believed in a possible union with Christ, but it was something almost beyond the ordinary Christian. It was spoken of in mystical terms, and it was something to be achieved by religious activities and religious intermediaries like priests and saints. Being united to Christ was a fluid thing, whereby more prayers, more church rituals, more religious effort, you could be more united to Christ. Or if you were weak, less united to him. But as people started to read the Bible again, after all the years of hardly anybody turning to the Bible and not having it in a language they could understand, they began to see that being in him was a gift received by believing in Jesus. Being drawn by God's grace, his undeserved love and favour, people can be given a new spiritual start, a new birth by the Holy Spirit. And this brings people into connection with Jesus, to being in him, spiritually speaking. Now, the New Testament often picks up on this theme and uses language like being united with Christ in his death and resurrection, for example, in Romans. Now, this means that in Christ, we have already, with him, died to sin. We have been, in him, crucified and condemned. We have already, in him, endured the punishment. And we share in him the affirmation that he received when he rose again. We are declared righteous and accepted by grace alone, through faith alone. Now, this means that being in union with Christ is not a fluid thing that changes with our spiritual devotions. Rather, being in union with Christ is a fixed and settled reality. If we are in him, then we can't actually be any closer to him. We have a solid foundation which then defines us and gives us a secure identity. Now, yes, our felt experience of this changes. Sometimes we're full of praise. Other times we feel that our hearts are rather cold. We may find that our sense of communion with Christ goes up and down, but our union with him remains. And that is a tremendous encouragement. And this links with what we've been seeing over recent weeks, that through Jesus, there is a great exchange where Jesus takes our sin and we receive his righteousness, so that we are declared not only not guilty, but seen by God as pure and acceptable in the presence of the Holy God. See, Paul says that he considers his previous record and efforts rubbish compared to being in Christ. And verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. It is because we are united with Christ that we are in him that all this is possible. You see, at the time, people objected to this teaching, and there are some who object to it today, and say, how can you, as it were, pass over righteousness, as if it's a sort of an object, and pass it on to somebody else? But the point is that we don't have enough goodness of our own, but Christ gives us his righteousness in the sense that it's not ours as such, but we share his righteousness because we share in Christ. Martin Luther explained this by using the illustration of marriage. In human marriage, a man and a woman, two different sorts of human beings, become one flesh. The husband shares all he has with his wife, and she shares all that she has with him. Now, just imagine a situation where the wife was in great debt before the marriage, and the husband was rich. Well, by being united together in marriage, he, by at his own cost, pays off the wife's debts. And so she shares in his enormous wealth. All that is his is hers. And so it is with the Christian and Christ. So the believer says, I am in Christ. And Christ in turn says, I am in that sinful person who is attached to me and I to them. For by faith we are joined into one flesh. So this means that Christ is at the centre of who we are. If we are at the centre, then we're going to keep asking when we struggle a bit, have I prayed enough? Have I sinned too much? Can God still love me after that? But if Christ is at the centre of who we are, as the writer Michael Reeves has put it, instead of saying, how righteous am I, to know how I stand before God, I ask, how righteous is Christ? And I smile. For amid my ups and downs, he is utterly righteous, and all his is mine. Well, as we ask, who am I? The Bible would want to encourage any human being not to put their emphasis on what is ascribed to us by others on a superficial basis, or what we achieve, or what we assert despite the evidence. Rather, that each person is made in God's image. Everyone is a little bit like him. Everyone has great dignity. Everyone then can see that they have a sense of significance and self-worth. And if we're Christians, if we've turned to Jesus and relied on what he has done in his death and resurrection, we have an even more profound and wonderful basis for security in this life. Through God's grace alone, we are in Christ. We are united to him so that what is his is ours. So I don't need to think of myself in terms of what others think of me or what I do. If I put my confidence there, I'll become proud if things go well, or depressed and grumpy if they go badly. If I remember my union with Christ, however, that by God's grace I am in him, whether I feel like it or not, well, then it's not my performance or achievements or what he said about me that defines me. Rather, it is Christ who defines me. Because I share his righteousness, his life, and ultimately, his victory. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the extent of your love and grace and mercy in your Son. And we thank you that in your grace you have drawn us to yourself. You've given us this wonderful privilege of being drawn into union with Jesus. We pray that you will write these truths on our hearts, for so often we forget them, we struggle with them. So often we look within ourselves all the time rather than looking out to him. We look at ourselves and feel discouraged. Help us, Heavenly Father, to keep looking to Jesus, knowing that you have connected us to him and that what is his is ours. And we pray, Father, that this renewed strength and sense of positive worth and identity in Jesus would strengthen us and equip us and encourage us, that we might serve Jesus and point others to him in all the different contexts that we're in. And we ask for his sake.